So today we're looking at Revelation 5. So as you're turning your Bibles there, a few years ago, when I was still single, before I got married, I was living in Texas, in Abilene, and a bunch of us single guys decided we would get together and drive down to College Station and go see an Aggies football game. You know, one of the guys in our group was a big Aggie fan. So we all drove down to College Station. It was like a three-hour drive on a Saturday, and we spent the day at the football game. And I don't know if you've ever, you know, the Aggies, they don't really have a very good football team, but the students at the school are extremely spirited and proud of their football team. So we got there, and they were playing someone from, I don't know, someone from the Northwest. I don't even remember what team they were playing, Oregon or somewhere. What I remember about the game, I don't even remember who won or lost, and I don't remember who they were playing. What I remember is the stadium itself. You know, you go into the stadium, it's 50,000 people, and it's all concrete. But when the Aggies throw a touchdown pass, or when they come out on the field and the band starts playing, all of the Aggies start stomping their feet in unison, and the whole stadium starts swaying. You know, and we're sitting there because we're, you know, poor college students and just out of college. We're up in the nosebleed section of this big concrete stadium, and it starts moving under you when all the people start going crazy. And I'm thinking, I hope these Aggies know how to build a stadium, because they might actually bring the house down. Well, imagine something like that when the crowd goes wild at a football game. Imagine that times about 10 million. When the Son of God takes his place at the throne of God and the heavenly crowd erupts in praise. And, you know, if you're worried at the football game where they might bring the house down, what would it be like to be in heaven to see Christ on the throne and 10 million angels surrounding him cheering for his victory? Well, that's the scene that's painted in Revelation 5. The theme of Revelation 5 is the worthiness of the Lamb, how Christ is worthy to receive the worship of the whole universe, not 50,000 football fans cheering a football game, but the entire universe and everyone in it. Christ is worthy of all of their praise. So let's look at Revelation 5. The vision that John sees unfolds in three steps, so we'll kind of look at it in each step. So can I get somebody to read just the first five verses? This is Revelation 5, verses 1 through 5. Can somebody read that for us?
I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome as so as to open the book and its seven seals."
Okay. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so the form that this chapter takes, it takes the form of a drama, if you will. It's one thing to say, well, Jesus is worthy of our praise. That statement, it doesn't seem very inspiring if you just tell people directly, Jesus is worthy of your praise. Okay. Great. You know, that doesn't make so much of an impact. But if you are to dramatize and reveal if you were to dramatize that fact in a way that demonstrates it not just to your mind but also impresses it upon your emotions, then it will make an impact that changes you. And so the way that Revelation 5 and this vision that God gives to John, the way it reveals Christ's worthiness is to dramatize the fact so that it will press it upon our, not just our mind, but our will and our emotions as well. And so the first five verses here, it raise the question of who is worthy? Who is worthy to receive the worship of the universe? Who is worthy to judge the world? Where could we find someone that would be worthy of our praise? And so it dramatizes it by raising the question in the most dramatic manner possible. So where does it, the vision begins with John seeing something. So where does he, what draws his attention at the beginning of the vision?
A book,
right, or a scroll, verse 1. So this is the same, we're still in the same vision or scene as chapter 4. So chapter 4 is the throne of God and the worship of God on the throne and all the things going around it, the elders and the angels and the rainbow and all of that stuff around God's throne. But now, we're still in that same scene, but John, as it were, zooms in the camera, or his vision narrows on the armrest, as it were, of God's throne, and there's a roll sitting there on the right side of God's throne. So what is this scroll? How is this scroll described, and what is it? Okay, it's sealed 7 times. Yeah, that does sound important.
Secret.
Yeah, really secret, because you have to break all 7 seals to open it, right? So the idea is it's a roll. It's not a book like a codex, like our books. It's a rolled up scroll is the idea. And as you roll it a little bit, you put a seal on it, and then you roll it a little more, and you put another seal on it. You roll it a little more, put another seal, 7 times. So that you break a seal, you can only unroll it so far is the idea. Now, in the ancient world, this kind of document was extremely common. Almost any legal document would look like this. So a marriage contract, business contracts, last will and testaments, title deeds to properties, they would all have a similar form to this. You know, if you bought a piece of land, the contract would be written on a piece of paper, and it would be sealed by all the witnesses. So it might have 3-4 seals on it. So some people interpret this and say, well, this is the title deed to the universe, or this is like God's last will and testament, or something like that. But we don't actually have to guess, because most of us have already read the book of Revelation before. What's in this scroll? Yeah, it's God's word. It's God's writing on both sides, right? But what does it say? You know, spoiler alerts. Most of us have already read it. I'm sorry?
Is it all names of those that are...
Well, no. What happens in the next couple of chapters, chapter 6, when he opens the first seal? What happens? So judgments start happening. So this is the book that contains God's judgment on the world. That's what is in this book. And as we see in chapter 6, as he breaks the seal, there's a judgment. He breaks another seal and rolls it a little further, there's another judgment. So I don't think it's so much the title deed to the universe or God's last will and testament as it is God's written decree pronouncing judgment on the world. Mm-hmm. That's what the scroll represents. Jay?
So first of all, it shows ultimately who is worthy to open.
Right, and that's the question that's being asked. Right. So we've got this scroll that's sitting here. It's God's throne. This is God's decree to bring the judgment on the world. And the judgments that are contained in the scroll extend from chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 16. It's most of the book of Revelation is kind of written up in this scroll. Mm-hmm. And that's the drama, is who has the right to open this? So as the question is asked, who has the right to open this? The question that's being asked is, whom has God appointed to judge the world? Mm-hmm. That's the question that the existence of this scroll raises. And you can see how that question is dramatized in the grandest manner possible, because who's the one asking the question? No, not John. Look a little closer. Who's asking the question? And not just an angel, but a strong angel. So, I mean, if you were to see any angel, you would be impressed by how amazing they are. But this is not just any angel, but a strong angel. But he can't open it. Right, so this strong angel can't open it himself, and his task is to proclaim to everyone in heaven who is. So this strong angel who can't open it himself asks the assembled group, and we find out later in verse 11 that everyone's there. So all of the angels are there. Who can do this? And so, and do any of the angels raise their hand?
No.
so they go on a search, and this is where the story is dramatizing this question. Where do they search to find someone worthy?
Heaven, earth, and the earth.
Yeah, verse 3. So they start by searching in heaven, and they ask everyone in heaven, who's worthy? And does anyone raise their hand? No one raises their hand.
No.
So they say, okay, well, if it's not in heaven, then well, let's go down to earth. And, in the drama, it's as if they ask everyone on earth. And they look at everyone on earth, and they consider everyone's resume, and they look at their backstories, and is anyone on earth worthy?
No.
Nobody on earth can raise their hand. So then they go, in verse 3, under the earth. What's under the earth? Moles? Worms? What's under the earth?
The place of
the dead. They go down into Hades and they ask all the dead people, are any of you guys worthy to judge the world? And what do the dead say?
No.
Not me. So Napoleon, are you worthy? Genghis Khan, are you worthy? Are you guys worthy? No. Obviously not. The place of the dead. You're not going to find someone worthy to judge the world in the place of the dead because that's the curse of sin. So no one there. So it's as if they search the entire universe. They ask every living thing, are you worthy? And the answer is no. So what does John do? He starts bawling. Now, he doesn't just cry. He cries a lot. And the verb in Greek for crying is an ongoing action. I continued crying a lot is the way you could translate that. So he's, how dramatic do you want to make this story? I mean, he's bawling there and just weeping and weeping and weeping because throughout the universe, no one can do this. God has appointed an ending to the story of history, but who has the right to bring it there, to bring it home, to take the football across the finish line? Who can do this? Well, no one. And then finally in verse 5, the answer is revealed. And how does that answer come to John? Okay, one of the 24 elders comes to him and says, quit weeping. Right? Why?
Because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered.
Yeah, has conquered. Yeah, that's right. So finally, someone worthy to execute God's judgment has been found, and it's been found. How and when and where was that worthiness found or achieved? According to verse 5. At the cross. It's the victory of Christ. The lion of the tribe of Judah has won. So his victory they achieved, and you can see in verse 6 especially, it's the lamb. So Christ on the cross won the right to judge the world. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So obviously the answer is Jesus. The answer to every Sunday school question is Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
So who's worthy? It's Jesus. But let's look a little closer at how Jesus is described in verse 5. This one who is worthy, he overcame. What is his title?
The Lion of the Tribe of Judah.
The Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the Root of David. So there's two titles there. What are those titles getting at? When we say that Jesus is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, what are we saying about Jesus? Yeah, there is a prophecy that's being referred to. That he's a king. Yeah, so the lion is a kingly image, right? And coming from Judah, that's the tribe that the king would come from. So it's saying that Jesus is the king. He's the conquering king. Because that's what lions do. Lions don't lose, You don't defend a lion by fighting for it. You just let it out. That's what That's what Charles Spurgeon said. You don't need to protect the lion. You just need to let him out of the cage.
That's right.
You know, so you the lion can conquer. He's a conquering king. And this coming from the tribe of Judah. That there's a specific prophecy in Genesis 49 that's referring to. We're not going to look at that, but it's coming out of Genesis 49. So he's the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. That's what the Lion of the Tribe of Judah means. He's the powerful king that comes from David's line. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But look at the other side of that. He's the root of David. What are we saying about Jesus if we say he's the root of David?
Seed of David.
Okay.
He came from the line of David.
Well, is that? See, that's the thing. I would say the root of the tree is the part under the ground that the tree grows out of.
Yeah.
If we were to say, if we were to say that this is talking about the fact that Jesus is David's son, mm-hmm. you would call him the branch of David, mm-hmm. right? Because the promise of David's house would be like a tree, and it continues to grow like a genealogical tree, and the one at the end would be the branch. That would be. If this image was meant to say that Jesus is David's son, it's backwards. Because there are prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus as the branch of David. That Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah, all of them, use the imagery of a tree for the Davidic promise. And the Messiah is the sprout or the branch. Like the tree was cut down, but the root didn't die. It sprouted back up, and the sprout is the Messiah. So there's lots of imagery like that in the Old Testament of Jesus being the branch of David, and that means that he's David's son. But that's not what this says. This says he's the root of David. And so what is that saying about Jesus? He's not the branch of David, he's the root of David.
In John it mentions he's the vine, right? The vine, and we are the branches. So.
That's true. That's true. Then that's more talking about our union with him. So it's a similar image with a different purpose. If Jesus being the son makes him the branch, what does it mean that he's the root? You look like you're trying to say something.
If you plant a seed, mm-hmm. the branch and the sprout come from that seed.
Right.
Yes.
And it goes in both directions.
True. True. But if I say, cut down a tree, and the tree sprouts up again in the wintertime. So why was it able to do that? Because the root was still alive. So if the tree represents the promise of David, it represents the house of David. What does the root represent? The foundation, the beginning of it. So what he's saying is that Jesus is not just the product of David's promise. He's the originator of that promise. He's not just the result that of David's line, that they through the generations, finally Jesus was born. It's saying he was there at the beginning and he's the one that started it from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
That there was a promise given to David. It was initiated by Christ in the beginning. So that he's both the beginning of that promise and he's its fulfillment. He's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, meaning he's the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. He is the root of David, meaning he's the one that started it in the beginning. So that before David was ever born, Jesus was already the root. And the reason David was born and the reason David was chosen to be king was because the root was already in the ground, as it were, and was drawing that promise through. So it's the idea is that Jesus has overcome because he's both the beginning and end of the promise. So why is so now that we kind of understand that aspect of it, let's think about this more. How does the promise of David relate to judging the whole world? Because this is not David's throne so much as it is God's throne. We're looking at the heavenly sphere. We're looking at the heavenly realm and we're seeing the throne of God Almighty, and the scroll is the scroll of God's final judgment on the whole universe, bringing in a new heaven and new earth. And our text is saying that Jesus can do that because of the promise given to David that Jesus made and Jesus fulfilled. So what? How is the promise given to David relevant to this scroll?
As the starter of the Davidic covenant, Jesus is the starter as the root.
Yeah.
As the fulfillment of Davidic covenant, Jesus is the final one to fulfill.
Yep.
But in the meanwhile, you know, he's the one who accomplished the Davidic covenant also through death on the cross.
Yes. Yeah, so he's the beginning of it. He's the fulfillment of it. He's the one who's accomplishing it, driving it through history and bringing it to its end. So Christ is the one driving this promise. Do you realize that that's exactly what God promised David's son? Is that David's son would not just rule Israel, but David's son would judge the world. That's what's actually the promise. I mean, turn over to Psalm 2, for example. I mean, there's several psalms that would say this. So Psalm chapter 2, I'll just read most of it probably. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces. Let's cast their cords from us. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces with a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little while. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." So who is the Son, who is the king that the nation, that the kings of the earth have to kiss and pay homage to? It's Christ. It's Christ as the anointed one, verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed one. Who's the anointed king? The king that comes from David's line is the anointed king. And what is this king, what does this king have the authority to do? Judge every other king on earth. And then judge the entire world. So the thing, here's the thing. The promise that God made to David was that God would appoint one of his children as his appointed judge of the universe. And in the drama of Revelation 5, we've looked through the entire universe to find that person. And we found him because when he died on the cross, he obtained that right. So the drama in Revelation is, the question is, who has the right to judge the universe? And the answer is Christ, because he is both the root of David and he is the line of the tribe of Judah. He's the beginning of the Davidic promise and he is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. Therefore, he is the only man. He's the only one in the entire universe that can execute God's justice. So does that make sense?
Yep.
Comments or questions? Okay.
He's the only one who can actually look at the scroll.
He's the only one that can look at it.
He's the only one who can look at it. Never mind do it.
Yeah, never mind do it. But he's the only one that can open it. He can even no one else can even look into it until he does it. So yeah, that's the authority that is Christ by right. And in the drama of our text, it's specifically pointing out that this is a right that is exclusively held by Jesus, and there is no other being in the universe that can do this. Except him. All right, so let's continue on with the worthiness of Christ. Verses 6 through 10, can somebody read that for us?
Yes, I will.
Okay.
"And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp in golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, for every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Then I looked.
That's good, right there.
All right, yeah.
Yeah, just there. Because the structure of this passage is three things John saw. So the first thing he saw was the scroll and the angel.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing he sees is, what is the second thing he sees? What does he see in verse 6?
Four living creatures.
Okay, but, well, yeah, but what does he see? What he sees is in the midst of the four living creatures.
A lamb.
So isn't that ironic? Because in verse 5, the elder came to him and said, hey, don't worry. The lion has won the victory.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus says, oh, there's a lion. Or, I'm sorry, John does. He turns around and looks, and what does he actually see?
A lamb.
So you see how dramatic this is being about who Christ is. The elder points out and says, the lion is here. He won. You don't have to cry anymore. So he turns and looks at him, and he doesn't see a lion at all. How did the lion win his victory?
By becoming
the lamb. The lion won his victory by becoming the lamb.
Lion didn't become lion because he fight like a lion.
Not bad.
Lion become lion, the kingship.
Mm-hmm.
He got the kingship and the rulership and judgment authority because he died on the cross.
Right.
As a sacrificial lamb.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. He obtained his right to rule, and he obtained the victory of the lion because he is the lamb. Could that be a more dramatic way of saying that it's Jesus' death on the cross that won the victory?
Mm-hmm.
Do you see how that's much more powerful than just simply saying Jesus' death makes him worthy?
Mm-hmm.
By saying he is the lion because he is the lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And what? How does this lamb look like?
As though it had been slain.
So how do you slay a lamb in the temple? What do you do? What do you actually do? You cut his throat. So if he's standing there as if slain, what does he look like? He looks like he has a big gash right through the middle of his throat, this bloody gaping hole in his throat. That's what John sees. That's kind of a gross image, but it is, like I say, it's dramatizing the fact that of the violent reality of the death he endured. That's not what we think of when we think of a king's victory. The king does that to other people to win his victory, we think. But Jesus had that done to him to win the victory. I mean, could it be more dramatic as a way of picturing who Christ is, to say that he is the lamb who is slain and he appears as if he is slain? So if you were to see Jesus, would he look like that? I mean, when Jesus appeared, say, after the resurrection, is that what he looked like to his disciples?
No.
So what is it, is when John describes Jesus as a lion, are we to think he looks like a lion?
No.
All right, when John describes Jesus as a lamb, are we to think that he looks like a lamb?
No.
Okay, so the reason I'm pointing this out is to help you read the book of Revelation, because there's lots of strange things in the book of Revelation,
mm-hmm.
and they're not always being described. They're being described as something John saw, but we don't have to, we're not necessarily to interpret those as that's what it would look like if we saw it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I'm sorry, just a second, go ahead.
When he appeared, I mean, he had holes in his hands and a piercing in his side, so it wasn't like he was, you know, whole.
Yes, the resurrected Lord still carries the scars of the cross on his body. And so that's probably the reality of what he's describing.
Mm-hmm.
If you were to see Jesus physically, you would see a human body with these scars. But John is not seeing things as they appear physically, are they?
Mm-hmm.
He's seeing things as they appear from the point of view of the spirit realm.
Mm-hmm.
So when John describes a person, he's describing their character and their spiritual nature, right? Mm-hmm. The reason I'm getting that, the reason I'm making a point of that is because later in the book of Revelation, you'll see locusts come out of the pit, and you'll see a beast with 10 horns. Are we to interpret those things as is that what they would look like on the earth? That's what John saw, but John is looking at things through the point of view of the spiritual realm. He's looking at things how they appear in their character, right? So that may not be the way it appears on the earth. So that's going to help us interpret the book later. That's why I'm making a big deal about this. Is it's obvious in this text, but it may not be so obvious later. So that it will help us understand that when John is describing what he sees, he's seeing character traits in the spiritual realm, not so much the physical body of the thing.
So just like John describes as a lion,
mm-hmm.
right? And then he says he's a lamb who was slain. Jesus had to die and covered it with, he had to pay with his blood.
Yes, exactly.
So John had to describe it some way that people would understand it.
Right. Yeah, and the reason he chose the image of a lamb is because that's the sacrificial animal, and Jesus is our Passover lamb. So it makes the point specifically that Jesus, he didn't just win because he died a martyr's death. He won because he died as a sacrifice for sin. He died in the place of the wrath that we deserve. And that's why he has the right to rule and to judge the world, because he is that sacrificial lamb. Okay, but let's continue on. Verse 6. How else is the lamb described? He's not just a slaughtered lamb, but what else is he?
7 horns, 7 eyes.
Okay, yeah, that's really weird. That's not like any lamb I've ever seen. So again, he's not describing the way Jesus looks, right? If you were to see Jesus today, he would not have 7 eyes and 7 horns in his physical body, right? So what is that representing about Jesus' character or his person that the lamb has 7 horns and 7 eyes? Okay, 7 means perfection. 2 of you said that at the same time. So perfection of what? Okay, the horn it represents power. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you know, I'm going to cut off the horns of the wicked, says God. I'm going to, you know, cut off their power. So an animal, especially a ram, if they have horns, that's the locus of their power. They when they fight, that's what they do. So 7 horns means that Jesus is the complete and full power of God. That there is, or in another way of saying it, there is no limitations on the power of Christ. There is no one that can stop him from doing whatever he wants to do. He is perfect and complete in his strength and power to rule. There's nobody that can stop him. Okay, so what else? So 7 horns, but what else does he have 7 of?
Eyes.
7 eyes.
It's all singing, all knowing.
Certainly. So the eye represents one's perception or sight, and he has complete eyes, so he has complete perception or knowledge. That's. But what are the eyes? We're told what the eyes represent. And it represents the Spirit of God. So the sevenfold Spirit of God is the fullness of God's Spirit. So the eyes represent the fact that Jesus is the complete and full embodiment of the Spirit of God. He carries the Spirit in full measure. And according to verse 6, what does he do with that spirit? He sends it out into the earth. So Jesus, as the Messiah, is the one who bears the Spirit of God and distributes the Spirit of God in full measure. So if you see the Spirit of God at work anywhere in the world, it's because the Lamb sent it there. Because he's the one who bears the full Spirit of God, and he distributes the Spirit of God's gifts wherever he wants it to go. And so that's another image of power. because where is there a power in the universe that's greater than the Spirit's power? Mm-hmm. You know, it is the Spirit of God that was hovering over the waters that created everything. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is the one who has control of the Spirit completely, and he sends it wherever he wants. And if Christ himself has all of the horns and he has all of the Spirit, who can stop him? Is the Antichrist and the devil and all of his angels gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon going to stop Jesus?
No.
Not if he's this Lamb. He has absolute power and authority to do whatever he wants with creation. He can unmake the world and remake the world if he's the one that carries the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is his power to create. Do you see the power and authority that Christ has? That's what's being dramatized for us in this freakishly strange description of this Lamb, is the enormous authority and power that Christ controls because of the fact that he died for us.
That's right. And
that's the irony, is that amount of power, that amount of control, that amount of dominion has been given to a man. Do you realize that? That Jesus is a man. And that's the astonishing thing about this, is that God has exalted a human being to this role. By the Son of God uniting with human nature, it's a man that has this authority. Mm-hmm. That's the drama that's being presented. Okay, so now in verse 7 is when the crowd goes wild. So, you know, if Johnny Football throws the pass and it catches it and they cross the finish line and the crowd erupts and the stadium starts shaking, well, at this moment in verse 7, when Jesus laid his hand on that scroll, the crowd in heaven erupts. That's what starts in verse 7, is the worship of the Lamb. So how does it start?
Jesus took his right hand and put it on the scroll.
Yeah, so he receives it from the right hand of God. He grabs it in verse 7. And what's the immediate response? Okay, who starts it off? So the four living creatures and joined with them? And the 24 elders. So the 4 and 24, which are those angels that are closest to the throne, they're the ones that kick off this worship. And they instinctively respond to Christ walking on the stage and picking up the scroll. They just blow up in worship. And what do they do? How do they begin worshiping him? They each have a harp. I guess if you're concealed carrying in heaven, you're carrying a harp, and you just whip it out in a moment's notice. So they all have harps apparently, and they just pull them out and they start. So this is the band starting. So if you go to a football game, you know there's always a big brass band, their marching band there, and whenever the ball goes across the finish line, the band starts playing the song and everybody starts jumping up and down. Well, this is the band. The band starts playing. And the band is composed of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And so what's the band's role in the worship? What's the praise team doing in church on Sunday? What's the band trying to do at the football game? And what are these elders and angels doing? They're leading the worship. They're getting it going, right? They're playing the music to get the ball rolling and to get the crowd engaged. Right, that's their job. So that's what they're doing, is they're leading off the worship. That's why they're having the harps. What else do they have besides harps?
Golden bowls full of incense.
Golden bowls full of incense. So what is that? Where does that imagery come from?
Prayer.
It represents prayer. It comes from the imagery of the temple in the Old Testament. The priest would have a censer, he would put incense in it, light it on fire, and then it would be producing this perfume smoke as he walked through, and he would offer it on the altar of incense, and he would take it in there. If he went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he would take some in there so the room was smoky as he went in there. So it's that temple imagery from the Old Testament of the priestly worship how as they would worship, they would carry this incense with them and it would provide perfume smoke as they went about their work. And according to our text, as Dave mentioned, it represents prayer. So why, in the prayers of who? The prayers of the saints. So in other words, what this is saying is Jesus, the fact that Jesus takes up this scroll is the answer to all of our prayers. That every time we pray, God, fix this. God, this world is a mess. When are you going to fix it? How long is it going to be? You know, all of those kinds of prayers of longing are answered when Jesus picks up the scroll. Now, this is the beginning. When Jesus takes up that scroll, he has begun to answer all of our hopes. He has begun to bring into reality everything we've been longing for. What does the scroll represent again? God's judgment. God's judgment, as revealed in the book of Revelation, is the answer to our prayers. So which means it's not something we should be afraid of, because this is our very hope. You know, sometimes people read the book of Revelation and they get scared, don't they?
Right.
Gives you nightmares. I think it was you, Dave, was telling me someone, so a past member of the church was saying that they never wanted to read the book of Revelation because it was just too scary.
Yeah.
Well, that's not uncommon, because the book of Revelation does have some weird stuff in it and it does have some terrifying stuff in it, and it can be scary. But what this verse is saying in verse 8 is the things that are happening in the book of Revelation are happening because Christ is coming to save us and to set everything right. And it's not something we should be afraid of, because this is our very hope. Our hope is that Christ is going to come and set things right. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're living for. That's what we're hoping for. And that's what Jesus does by picking up the scroll. He is judging the world for our benefit as much as he is for the glory of God. So it's not something we need to be afraid of.
So when Jesus picked up the scroll and the band started playing, right? They started playing because they knew what was going to happen, correct?
Oh, they know what they know what it represents.
They know what it represents, and they know what's going to happen, and they know that they're going to take care of everything.
And to the point of this text, they know that only Jesus can do it.
Right.
They know they can't do it. They know no one on earth can do it. They know no one under the earth can do it. They know only Jesus can do it.
Right.
And so when they finally see him take up the scroll, it's like, finally there's someone who can fix this mess.
Right. Mm.
And so that's why they start praising him.
Right.
Because how can you not?
Just like someone who blows a trumpet cannot throw a 50-yard pass at the end of it.
That's right. Not very many people have that arm. And there's no one that can do what Christ can do. Okay, so they start the music and they begin singing. And what do they sing in verses 9 and 10?
Do you want us to sing it?
Please, sing us a solo.
He is worthy.
They're saying he's worthy. So that's where they start. You are worthy. No one else can do this. Only you are fit to this task. And they express he's only he is worthy to take the book and open it. And the reason is given.
Because he was slain.
Christ obtained this right by giving his life. That's so opposite to the way we think of things, but that is God's plan. So let's maybe think a little more about how did Jesus' death do that? What's the connection between Jesus' death on the cross and the judgment of the universe? How does someone dying on the cross obtain a right to judge the universe? What's the connection between the cosmic scale of the book of Revelation and this one incident of Jesus dying on the cross? How do we go from Jesus dying on the cross to the cosmic scale of Revelation and say, because he did this, he can do that? Well, what's the connection there? Okay, he rose again. So his resurrection, what does that tell us about Christ's death?
And it wasn't permanent.
It wasn't permanent, certainly.
Yeah.
Okay, so what's the significance of the fact that Jesus can overcome death?
Couldn't hold him.
The curse. The curse cannot hold him. In fact, he reverses the curse. He turns the curse back around on itself. Mm-hmm. Jesus' death on the cross is the reversal of the curse of sin. And just back in the Garden of Eden, as Adam sinned, the entire created order was cursed. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he reversed the curse for all of creation. Mm-hmm. See, the reason there's a connection between the cosmic scale of Revelation and this one event on the cross is because this one event on the cross has a cosmic scale to it. It has an eternal scale to the death of Christ on the cross. When he died on the cross, he was not just representing all of humanity, he was representing, in a sense, all of creation. You know, there is a purpose and an effect in the cross for the entire created order. And it's in that reversal of the curse that he begins to turn the curse back on itself and upside down and begins to reverse that. And the evidence, you know, so it's not just that Jesus died for us on the cross, it's that he also died for the world on the cross. And he also died, in a sense, for creation on the cross. There's more going on there than just what Jesus did for us. It has a cosmic significance, and that's why it justifies his rule and reign over the cosmos. But it also has significance for us, and that's what it says in verse 10, because as you died, you redeemed people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So, and you will make them rulers. So Jesus has a right to judge the nations because he died for the nations. There's a corresponding there. Any comments or questions about verses 6 through 10?
I have a question.
Yeah.
So you were talking about how this is not necessarily literal in like how it's describing everything.
Yes.
Is this kind of just like all of Revelation? Is it like a basic outline of how judgment is going to work, or like how does that translate into the literal world?
Yeah, that's the question we'll be taking up. Over the months as we get into these particular judgments, you know, we'll be asking the question at various points, what would it actually look like from the point of view of Earth? You know, the way John is seeing things is not the same thing as the way we would see it. So we'll be taking up that question more as we go through. But to answer more specifically, the book of Revelation is not just a basic outline. It's actually quite detailed. And it's not just giving us an overview of, you know, some people interpret it that way, that the Revelation just kind of is in broad strokes means Jesus wins. And it does mean that. But it also tells us the steps he takes to get there. So there is a program of judgment that is followed from beginning to end, point to point all the way through, that gets us to that. So it is more detailed. But how do you interpret each of those details? Well, I have to take them up on a case-by-case basis, because some of them are presented in a way that's what it would look like, and some of them are presented in a way that maybe is more symbolic or something. So we'll just kind of have to look at each one and as we go. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Okay. All right, let's read the last few verses. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 11 through 14?
And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is under the heaven, every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto them that sit upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Hmm. And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever.
Yeah. Yeah, so this is the response of the crowd. After the band starts playing and they get the ball rolling, the crowd joins in. And who is the crowd that is now worshiping this worthy Lamb?
Many angels.
Okay, so it starts with many angels. So the four living things, all of the what's around the throne, verse 11, the four living things, the elders, they're all praising God. And then at the end of verse 11, the angelic hosts join in. So how many angels are pictured here?
Thousands and thousands.
Lots of them. So what does the phrase mean, thousands of thousands? If I was going to put a number on that.
A whole bunch.
Multiplied. Yeah, multiplied millions is what it means. Because if you multiply 1,000 times 1,000, what do you get? You get a million. So if it's 10,000 times 10,000 and 1,000 times 1,000, he's saying is, I don't know how many people there were, but it was in the millions. And it wasn't just 1 million or two, it was multiplied millions. That's the idea of verse 11, is that in heaven, just like on earth, there's millions of people running around. The spiritual realm is also populated with millions and millions and millions of spiritual beings. And they're all here in as partakers in this drama. You know, so that as the strong angel is saying, who is worthy, there's a crowd of 10 million angels or who knows how many millions of angels around there all looking at each other saying, who's worthy? And then when the Lamb finally takes the place and he picks up the scroll, the entire crowd starts cheering. You know, the entire crowd starts saying, finally, someone worthy has shown up. And so it's the scene of multiplied millions of angels giving worship to Jesus because he alone is worthy. And wouldn't that be a sight to see? You know? I mean, wouldn't you like to be John at this moment? And see what that would look like. I mean, if you get excited going to a pep rally at high school, you know, and that gets you worked up to go to the football game, what would it be like to sit in this worship service, you know, with 10 million angels or more, all praising Christ because Christ alone is worthy when they weren't? But it doesn't just stop there, does it? This worship doesn't just stop with the people in heaven. Who else joins in the song? Every single created thing. And so just like at the beginning of the chapter, there was this drama where they go through earth and they go through heaven and they go under the earth and they start asking everybody if they're worthy and no one's worthy. Here's the other side of that drama where they go through every aspect of creation and reveal that Jesus is worthy. And every created thing, without exception, praises Jesus. And you notice how it specifically includes everyone without exception. Every creation in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and even, not only that, but even the sea and everything that's in them. So all the little Finding Nemo fishes and you know, every little thing that's swimming in the ocean is worshiping God and praising Christ. Everything in the sea and all of the stuff in the sea. And then it even adds at the end of that phrase in verse 13, and all that's in them. You know, to reemphasize again that no one is excluded from this worship. And the text is saying John saw that. The question is, has that happened yet?
No.
When does that happen? It happens at the very end.
Yeah, it happens at the end.
So John is seeing things. The vision that's presented to John is not following necessarily any kind of chronological order. Time is being compressed, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because how can you, in verse 3, ask everybody? How long would that take? To search the universe for someone, how long would that take? A long time. But it's compressed, and it's all in one verse. Right? So as this vision is being presented to John, it's being presented inside and outside of time, and time is being manipulated, as it were, in terms of John's presentation or experience. Things are not happening strictly chronologically. Prophets, when they see a vision, they're not necessarily seeing things in time. They're seeing things that as they happen in the vision. It's not necessarily how they happen in time. So here's the point. There is coming a day hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet when John saw it, and it hasn't happened yet to this day, when every created thing, without exception, will worship Jesus explicitly. And that includes not just the things in heaven, it includes not just the things on earth, but includes, in verse 13, those under the earth, which, who is that, as we said earlier? The dead. All the dead. Whether they are righteous dead or unrighteous dead, will all explicitly worship Jesus Christ. Meaning, the folks in hell are not rebelling against Jesus in hell. They're worshiping Jesus in hell too. You know, sometimes Christian authors like C.S. Lewis and John Milton and maybe Dante, I don't know, when they picture hell, these sort of literary pictures of hell, we think of people in hell as still mad at God. But that's not the picture that the Bible presents to us. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How is Jesus the victor? How is Jesus the Lord to the glory of God the Father if the people in hell are still saying he's not their Lord? Jesus didn't win then. No, what happens is even the people in hell are going to be confessing Jesus is Lord, and it's right that I'm here because he's worthy and I'm not. And I rebelled against him all my life. They'll be regretting it. They will be regretting it. But there is coming a day when every created thing without exception will worship Jesus because he's worthy of it. And he's going to have it.
Mm-hmm. Whenever you talk to someone who's not a believer, mm-hmm. and you say every knee will bow, and they say, well, you know, what does that mean? And you say, you know, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, you will bow.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, inadvertently, they always say, well, why would I worship God when I'm dead if I don't worship him now? And my response to them always is, because you're not going to have a choice.
Yeah, and you'll see that it was right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's the thing about the people in hell, is that they recognize that he was right and I was wrong all along. And they just recognize it too late. So that's the choice. The choice that we can worship Christ now and enjoy his presence forever, or we can postpone it and worship him in judgment. I mean, it's one or the other. But Christ is worthy, and he's going to be worshipped. And no one is going to be accepted from that because he's worthy. And we're all going to confess it one day. Now look at verse 13as we're wrapping this up. Notice, there's a comparison between the Father and Son in verse 13, the last half of verse 13, that they're equated in their worship. Do you see that? They were saying to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So the Son is worthy of worship equal to that of God the Father. That's how worthy he is. He's worthy not just worthy of our praise. He's worthy of the praise of the entire universe for the entirety of eternity, just like God the Father is. That's how worthy Jesus is. And there's no limit to his power. There is no limit to the praise that we should give him. And you know, he's worthy of much more than any one of us or all of us could give him. That's why it takes the whole universe to praise him. Because anything less is less than what he's worthy of. And if it doesn't happen for all eternity, then it's less than what he's worthy of. He's worthy of all that and more. Because he's the Lamb that was slain for us.
It's in the Hebrews where the Lord says all the angels to worship him.
That's right. That's right. Yep, it does. And that and a whole lot more. Okay, any comments or questions about that? Okay. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we give you worship and praise because your Son is worthy. He is worthy of all the worship that we can give him for all eternity and more. And Lord, we just commit the coming hour into your hand as we praise you, that you would fill us with your Spirit and we could praise you and give you the kind of honor that you deserve. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.